The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Luke chapter 22, and in my remarks this evening, sometimes if your Bible remains open, as I hope it will, you'll look down in Luke 22 and you'll find that what I am referencing is not there. That is because it's probably in Mark chapter 14, which is Mark's account of the same event. And I'm not going to be tedious in my address and constantly reference the things for you. But if you will trust me, then either now or later, you will discover that what I've actually been telling you is in your Bible in one of those two passages. Now, in order to set the context, we'll read just the briefest of sections, beginning at verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." My text this evening is a very familiar one. It's there right in the heart of the verses that we have read. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Actually, my text is a text within a text. It is the phrase which is expressive of the submission of the Lord Jesus, a submission that is essential to all proper prayer. So we really are dealing with five words. If we can come to terms with these, then we have summarized aptly the focus of our study. Here they are: not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. Coming as I do at the end of a week in which there have been this wonderful gathering of Bible teachers, I think I can safely assume that prayer has been examined from just about every conceivable angle. And therefore, I'm going to assume that most of the tough stuff has been dealt with, and it falls to me simply to deal with a matter of relative ease. I wish that it were so. I envisage the variety of speakers being very much like the group of individuals who had gathered in a board meeting of a church, probably a fictitious church, and they were debating not prayer itself, but they were considering the proper posture in prayer. And a number of them had ecclesiastical backgrounds, and they really were in difficulty. There was one fellow, a farmer, who was the only one who finally put his finger on it. His name was Cyril Brown. And somebody summarized it in this way. This is how their discussion went. "The proper way for men to pray," said Deacon Samuel Keyes, "the only proper attitude is down upon his knees." "No, I should say the way to pray," said Reverend Dr. White, "is standing straight with outstretched arms, with rapt and upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no," said Elder Snow, "such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing to the ground," said Reverend Dr. Blunt. "Last year I fell in Hodgkin's Well, head first," said Cyril Brown, "with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I done prayed right then and there. Best prayer I ever said. The prayingest prayer I ever said a standing on me head. So I'm going to assume that all the angles have been covered, that you have dealt with the fact that prayer is conversing with God. It is practicing the presence of God. It is experiencing the peace of God, offering up our desires to God, acknowledging the sovereignty of God, surrendering our wills to God. But it is this little phrase here that we need to spend our time on. You will recall that when the disciples came to Jesus, Luke records it back in chapter 11, and they were asking him expressly to teach them to pray, he put this phraseology right up at the head of the list. Some of us in our churches use this material almost weekly. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then what? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And here, in this familiar setting, we discover that Jesus is practicing what he preached. Teach us to pray. Pray that the will of God might be done. Pray that the kingdom of God will come. And now Jesus, with the final curtain before him, Judas held firmly in the grip of the evil one, his disciples wobbling and crumbling around him, as he comes before his Father, here he is, not my will, but yours. Now, to help us navigate our way through this material, we're going to employ three verbs. Every elementary school teacher worth her salt reminds her class of the importance of looking properly, listening carefully, and learning eagerly. Those are the three verbs. Look at him. Listen to him. Learn from him. First of all, look at him. If your Bible is open, you may want to allow your eyes just to scan this again. Look at the Lord Jesus here and look carefully. Don't assume that because you've read this passage many times or heard it read on a number of occasions that you've actually seen what's here. Don't allow familiarity with the Bible ever to prevent you from asking, what is intriguing about this? What is unusual about this? What is interesting about this? Because what we find in this picture is incongruous. It is shocking. Every reader of the Gospel, and those of us who are familiar with the Gospel of Luke, will know that there are a variety of pictures given us of Jesus throughout it. We see Jesus as the rabbi, on frequent occasions seated in the posture of a teacher. We see him as the friend of sinners, welcoming those who were unwelcomed by the religious establishment. We see him with children on his knee. We see him calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. But what is this? What kind of picture is this? This is a picture of a distressed Christ, a distressed Christ. My soul, this is Mark, and it's the only time I'll tell you it's Mark, otherwise I break my own rule. My soul, he says, is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Taking Peter, James, and John along with him, he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Now I say to you again, look at this carefully. The night was cold enough for the servants in the courtyard of the high priest's home to have lit a fire. We know that because it was to that fireplace that Peter had gone and at which he warmed himself against the drop in the temperature in that Middle Eastern country. And on a night in which it was cold enough to have a fire, here Luke tells us, and remember that Luke has said that he has examined everything carefully, that he has provided us with an orderly account, that he is determined to ensure that his readers will know of the certainty of the things that they've been taught. And his careful investigation has allowed him to point to the fact that on an evening when it was cold enough to have a fire, Jesus Christ was sweating profusely. Now, we expect people to sweat in a high temperature. We do not anticipate that people will sweat when it is cold outside. unless, of course, something physiological is going on inside of them. And of course it was. And presumably, in response to the disciples, the three of them, Peter, James, and John, observing his distress, observing his agitation, of looking at one another and saying, what is going on with Jesus? Do you remember the first time you saw your father cry? Or the first time that you knew that your father apparently was not in control of the circumstances? I have it vividly in my mind. It was on a hill outside of North Berwick in Scotland. It was seen from the bed and breakfast in which my father and my mother and I were staying. And every morning we pulled the curtains back and looked on this hill. And in a moment of bravado, my father said, tomorrow morning, you and I will climb that hill. And so off we went. And somewhere up the side of it, and it wasn't particularly high, my father completely lost it. And I realized in a moment that he had sat down on the side of the hill because he could neither go forward nor go backwards. This was a picture that I had never seen before. My dad could take care of everything. He was my father after all. And now me looking at him and saying, come on, Dad, we can do this. The disciples look at one another and say, what's up with Jesus? Are you looking at him? A distressed Christ? Do you have a place in your theology for a distressed Christ? And what is the explanation that he gives? Well, he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Jesus is almost overcome by the pent-up emotions which have accompanied his journey to Jerusalem. Telling his disciples on a number of occasions, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem, and there he will suffer at the hands of wicked men, and they will spit on him, and they will abuse him, and finally they will place him on a cross. But now he shrinks from the cup that he knew it was the will of God for him to drink. He has repeatedly asserted the divine necessity of his suffering. But now, confronted with the imminent prospect of his ordeal, he is completely overwhelmed by it. The language here is graphic, it is unavoidable, it is shocking, it is incongruous. The creator of the universe crumbles in the prospect of his atoning sacrifice. Isn't that what it says? Isn't that what the gospel writer is describing? Luther, in observing this, said accurately, no man ever feared death like this man. Says MacLeod, the Scottish theologian, he went to the outer limits of human endurance, so close to the absolute limit that he was almost overwhelmed. Now, my friends, let's just rehearse this. Theology 101. Jesus, utterly without sin. Jesus, beloved and precious to his Father. Jesus is about to be destroyed at the Father's hands. Isn't that what Isaiah 53 tells us? It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Now remember our five words. Not my will, but yours. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The innocent is about to suffer at God's hands. Look at him. Someone has put it in this way. This is the greatest atrocity in history. Calvary is quite literally a shambles. God's lamb is being slaughtered on a garbage heap outside the city in darkness by a brutal soldiery. And God is responsible. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That is the great exchange. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly that I, the guilty one, may go free? This is essentially the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, about which we have sung on a number of occasions already this evening. And without substitution, the death of Christ is unintelligible. You see, the atonement is ultimately not a theory. It is a flesh and blood reality. And there was nothing in the humanity of Christ to blunt his emotions or to anesthetize his sensitivity. Look at him. Go on. Look at him in his agitation. Look at him deeply troubled. Look at him honest enough to turn to the three closest of the group and say, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death." Now, if you stumble over this, and I think some of you might, I can tell you why you do. It is because of the fact that in our understandable concern, especially over the last 50 years or more, some of us can say 50 years or more, in light of our understandable concern to maintain a strong view of the divinity of Christ, there is at least an even chance that some of us have a less than equally strong view of the humanity of Christ. The actual first heresy that the church had to deal with, docetism or docetism, dokeia, the Greek verb meaning to seem, was a heresy that dealt with the fact that Jesus didn't really have a proper body, that he wasn't really a proper man. So the real concern as heresy broke upon the church was not about whether Jesus was really divine, it was about whether Jesus was really human. At the end of the 4th century, the beginning of the 5th century, a fellow stands on the stage, Apollinarius is his name, and he revamps the idea, and the church gets together and analyzes what Apollinarius is saying, and then affirms again a true view of the humanity of Christ. Just as in Christ there was complete and perfect Godhead, so there was complete and perfect manhood. Nothing that was necessary to humanness was lacking in Christ. Now I must leave it there, because there are two more points, and the night is short. But go home and think about this. Mary taught Jesus his colors. He didn't intuitively know the colors of the rainbow. Mary and Joseph taught Jesus how many inches there were in a foot. Jesus had a normal human physiology. There was an umbilical cord from Mary to Jesus. Jesus had a normal human psychology. Jesus had normal human emotions. This scene in the garden, in which he makes this staggering five-word statement, "Not my will but yours," expresses the intensity of the distress under which we find him. Look at him. Secondly, and I'm saving the application to the end. It's hard for me, but I am. Secondly, listen to him. We'll spend less time on this because I've spent too long on the beginning, which I always do. Some who are here from Cleveland know that. They've already understood that. But anyway, listen to him. Listen to him. It's quite interesting that the prior indication of prayer in Luke is in chapter 18, where you have the record of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and we have both of their postures standing. they stood and prayed. One stood somewhat defiantly and proudly. One stood in less of a posture like that, but both of them stood. Here we find that Jesus has literally fallen to the ground. Indeed, when you take the Greek, it seems as though what he did was he knelt, and then having knelt, he fell forward from a kneeling position. And we see him there, as it were, prostrate on the ground in this familiar territory. And then we hear him speak. Father. Father. An indication of the intimacy that prayer enjoys. If you are willing, the inquiry that prayer must make. Take this cup from me. The intensity of emotion and desire and fearfulness and longing. But not my will, yours. The humility that prayer is sustained by. Now that's all we have to listen to. It's more than enough, really, isn't it? If you are willing, Father, if there is any other possible way, but not my will, yours. Now Luke tells us that an angel was dispatched from heaven to minister to him. I was telling our congregation last Sunday that I have a bit of a problem with angels. Not that they keep showing up or anything. But I think I've suffered from Christian art and children's books where angels, I've never really fancied angels, to tell you the truth. They always wear in ridiculous outfits. And they look like they'd be the last guys that I would ever pick if I was putting a soccer team together. They are nowhere even close to being part of the operation. And then as I read the Gospels, I said, I think these Christian artists or religious artists have a lot to answer for. Who put them together like this? Why are they supposed to be flapping around the universe like this? Basically, you've got a bunch of guys like caddies in a caddy shack. And they all sit around trying to get a bag. And if they get a bag, they go out and play. And if they don't get a bag, they play backgammon and hope for a bag the next day. Now, that's the picture I have of the angels. There they are, all in the angel shack. And every so often, one of them gets sent for. Hey, get Gabriel out here. We want you. Go down Bethlehem, please. Down to the fields of Bethlehem. Off they go. And these angels who desire to look into the reality of salvation but do not have the capacity to do so, as Peter tells us in the opening part of his chapter 1, verse 12 of his first letter, these angels are constantly appearing and reappearing. And they're looking at things and they presumably talk to one another about things. They look down on the scene and they say, how is it that the Lord of glory has been put down in this little manger? How is it that the Lord of glory is going through this amazing experience of temptation? One of them is dispatched to minister to the Lord of glory who is distressed, who is overcome, who is overwhelmed to the point of death. And he's going to return to the rest in the shack and they're going to say, what was it like? What happened? Say, well, I went and did as I was bidden to do. What happened? Did it fix everything? No, actually, what the text says is that when the angel had shown up and strengthened him, he was in anguish and he prayed more earnestly and his sweat was like drops of blood to the ground. Now there is good reason as to why his father was not about to grant him his request. That sounds almost trivial to put it in that way, doesn't it? There was good reason as to why the Father was not about to grant him his request. Why the Father was not about to answer his supplication in the way he asked. And I've pointed out to you that for Jesus to say, "Not my will, but yours," was for him to embrace all that he had been prepared for and all that he had told his disciples about. Listen to him. He is not relying on prayer. We should never rely on prayer. In reality, prayer works nothing. It is God who achieves in answer to prayer. So when we speak about the power of prayer, I hope what we mean is that through the vehicle that God has opened up to us in Christ, whereby we may hold firmly to the things we profess and come confidently before the throne of grace, where we may find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, we recognize that our faith is not in prayer, but our faith is in our Father. And if we, being earthly, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good things to them that ask Him? And He will always give the right thing at the right time, no matter how wrong it may seem in the experience of it. Look at him, a distressed Christ. Listen to him in all of his humble honesty. And finally, learn from him. Learn from him. Learn, if you like, first of all, from his passion. Or from his humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was not a detached Christ. Jesus was an involved Christ. Jesus was a truly human Christ. So human, in fact, that his humanity and his willingness to identify with fallen humanity got him in peculiar trouble with the religious establishment. Surely there was never a greater outcry than when he added Levi to the list of his disciples and responded to Levi's invitation to come to his home and to spend the evening in the company with a bunch of Levi's old friends. A scurrilous bunch. Rascals, the lot of them. The old cronies from the pub and the same place where Levi used to hang. And the religious people came and said, "If he really was who he claims to be, he would definitely not be in at that party, I can guarantee you, right now, this evening. There's no question of it at all." But the fact is, it was because he was who he claimed to be that he was in the party. Jesus lived. That's what incarnation is. He lived amongst swearing. He lived amongst blasphemy. He lived in the context of disease and mortality and sadness and squalor. Let us learn from that. Do we expect Christ then to do all of that? How are we supposed to reach a world in which we do not live? How are we supposed to tackle the deepest issues of our day, issues about which we only have the remotest notion? And taking my courage in both hands, a word of exhortation to religious broadcasters, I speak as one to others. Have you noticed that it is possible to identify Christian radio stations? Going through the dial, not primarily because you hear religious terminology, but because of the sanctimonious tone of the presenters. They speak in a certain way. Are you honestly trying to tell me that there is a Christian tone for, and another cold front has come over the... I go, here we go, Christian station. Said, oh, blessed be thy holo la da da dee doo doo doo. Sanctimonious tone and cliche-ridden terminology is fine for Pharisees. But if we're going to learn from the humanity of Christ, from the passion of Christ, then it is a call to get real. And my children and those who know me best have every legitimate right to point out every glaring gap between what I am in private and what I am in public. And the phraseology I use and the tone of my voice, I don't think that Jesus, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, changed his tone. And he was saying things like, hey, could I have a slice of bread, please, James? Hey, give me that water bottle, will you, Philip? Thanks a lot.
Blessed are the peacemakers.
Okay, we've killed that point. Let's move on. Learning from his humanity. Number one, be real. Number two, let us be done with tales of superficial triumphalism. Superficial triumphalism. Everything's wonderful. Everything's great. It is of interest to silly people. But it does not answer the cries of the sick. It does not reach to the hearts of the sad. It isn't true. It isn't real. It isn't necessary. It isn't helpful. It is a sorry travesty. And evangelicalism is riddled with it. Be real. Be done with superficial triumphalism. And thirdly, learning from his passion, let us be absolutely sure that when we find ourselves emotionally overwhelmed, because yes, we do, when we find ourselves at the end of our rope, when we find ourselves facing circumstances over which we apparently have no control and which threaten our very sanity, when the billows of grief, as the songwriter says, roll over us, when the bewilderment of our lives is more than we can almost bear, when we awaken in the night and we look up into the ceiling of our bedroom and it is as though it is coming down to crush us, let us learn from the humanity of Christ that he understands this, you see. That he knows this. There isn't a darkness that we have faced that he has not gone through. There is not a temptation that is known to us that he's not able to endure and has come through. And if you like, the humanity of Jesus legitimizes human emotion. Makes it possible for us to say, when somebody says, how are you? Not the usual, oh, very well, thank you, yes, sir, couldn't be better, yes, sir. Nothing to be concerned about, everything to be thankful for, yes, yes. And then you go in the bathroom and cry. That was a load of rubbish I just said. Why did I say that? I should have said, horrible. You know, I am speaking tonight to a crowd of people, nice people, whose lives in part are marked by quiet desperation. If it was possible to shine up on a screen the cumulative emotional trauma with which we're dealing, it would be overwhelming to us. And we live in a community that forces us constantly to say, oh, yes, yes, fine, fine, when in point of fact, we know it isn't fine. And the humanity of Christ, his distress, his overwhelmedness,
his being confronted by this awesome prospect when the sinless Savior goes as sin before a holy God. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He loved having people around him. He died without his friends. He loved involvement with people. He died with no one to hold his hand. He had a normal human physiology. The pain that he endured was a real pain. He even refused the offer of wine mingled with an anesthetic potion so that he could bear in an unmitigated way all of the immense suffering of that physical experience. We can never go beyond his pain, and our darkness will never be more intense than his. Look at him, this distressed Christ. Listen to him, not my will, but yours. Learn from him. Let's be real. Let's be honest. And finally, let's learn not only from his passion, but from his prayer. What can we learn from this? Well, we can learn, number one, that God will not grant to us everything we request. That's easy, isn't it? Anybody would have got that in any class. Tell me something you can see in this verse. And a bright seventh grader would have said, well, God won't give us everything we ask for. Jesus says, if you're willing, the Father says, I'm not. Every father understands that. I mean, if you don't understand it, you can understand it when they go away to college. And the postcards come. Dad, no mon, no fun, your son. And you take a postcard and following the poetic influence, son, too bad, so sad, your dad. Let us be absolutely clear. The Bible does not teach that God will heal all our sicknesses, ultimately in heaven. He doesn't teach that he will give us all good grades. He doesn't teach that our businesses will be a rip-roaring success. In fact, when Calvin wrestled with this, he said, Christ does not give a loose rein to the wishes of men, that they should desire anything at their pleasure. The Spirit must of necessity hold all our affections by the bridle of the Word of God. All of our affections bridled by the Word of God to save us from silliness, to save us from disappointment. If you think about it, there are all kinds of reasons why God wouldn't always give us what we ask. One reason is that our prayers are often a substitute for obedience, aren't they? We'd rather pray about it than do something about it. Do you know how many times I've had someone come to me in the course of 28 years of pastoral ministry, and they said, I'm involved in an emotional entanglement, and I'm having difficulty in my marriage relationship, and there's this gentleman in the office, and I've asked God to take him away from me. See, the answer there is, quit calling the guy. Quit seeing the guy. Quit praying about it. Do something about it. Another reason is that we're poor judges of what's good for us. Aren't we? We're poor judges of what's good for us. If I had had to this point in my life all the things that I thought were good for me, I definitely wouldn't be here. And I can't imagine where I might be. And the same is true for you if you think about it. And the things that we imagine may be good for us are actually no good. And the things that we conceive of being bad for us are actually very good. For ill that he blesses is our good. And unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will. And the good, the bad, the ugly, the disappointing, and the disheartening are all swept into the purposes of God for us in the way that he works all things to our good. I had a wonderful illustration of this just this week. I'm going to finish really soon. But I met a lady at the mall. I didn't go to meet her at the mall, but I was in the mall. And I saw a friend, and in the course of conversation, she said to me that she and her husband were enjoying a wonderful time of spiritual growth and reawakening. And she said it quietly and humbly, but with deep conviction. And I walked away and I said to myself, my, my, my. Because you see, it's only a few months since I sat with her husband in my family room, and he wept like a child over a deep, deep concern in their family. And yet it is out of that circumstance that God is working for the good of this family. See, we're poor judges of what's best for us. We're actually poor judges for what's good for other people. Aren't we? I mean, some of you folks are dangerous. I'm not sure I want you praying for me. You've got so many crazy ideas, I hate to think the things you're asking. And that's why I love the fact that the Father goes, not your will, my will. No, no. He looks for me and says, don't worry, Alistair, I got it covered. You know, you've got these mothers praying, coming, oh Lord, remove this, remove the obstacles from Rodney. He's having difficulty getting into seminary. And he's going to be very difficult for him to become a pastor. He shouldn't become a pastor. Have you seen this kid? Excuse me, Mom. He may make a great doctor, but he's not going to be a pastor. So quit praying about him being a pastor. You're a bad judge of what's good for your boy. And furthermore, you're a bad judge of what's good for the church at large. There was a very good reason as to why the Father did not grant the request of Christ. There are multiple good reasons as to why he responds to our prayers in the same way. And let me finish with this final thought. Our unsustainable expectations. Let me put this in the singular. My unsustainable expectations are largely due to my misdirected focus when I pray. Because if I think rightly about biblical instruction, it is glaringly obvious that the unconditional promises that God has made in the Bible are seldom temporal. Not exclusively, but they are seldom temporal. They are largely spiritual. If you like, the real prayers upon which we can go to the bank are kingdom prayers. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. What is his will? The sanctification of his people. The gathering of a great company that no man can number from every tribe and nation and language and tongue. What is his will? That the promise that he made to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth might be blessed. This is the great, wonderful expectation that we may have. Phillips wrote the book, Your God is Too Small. Someone else can write the book, Your Prayers Are Misdirected. Think about it in terms of the kingdom of Christ. God's kingdom is vastly different from an earthly kingdom. An earthly kingdom is limited by geography. The sovereign scope of the power that be, the powers that be inevitably declines. The kingdoms of Babylon and Assyria are long gone. Rome, with all of its ancient history, is long gone. Latin is a dead language. The royal families of Russia have crumbled. Hitler's Third Reich ended in disgrace. The British Empire hasn't been a threat in multiple years, despite who said what from this pulpit in the last week. The empire couldn't strike back because we ain't got no empire to strike back with. And, listen to me carefully, the contemporary superpower trembles on the brink of moral collapse. Therefore, our prayer for the kingdom is not a prayer for our little geographical kingdom, no matter how much we love this place and long for it. But our prayer is not ultimately temporal, but it is kingdom prayer and eternal. Few earthly things ultimately matter. And no earthly thing matters very much. You think about that. Paul in the jail didn't ask if he could find an escape route, didn't ask for a deliverance, handcuffed to a soldier, never left alone. What does he pray for? He prays for the spiritual growth of those to whom he writes in Philippi. And he prays that Christ may be exalted. In fact, he says, I don't know whether I should go or whether I should stay. But at the end of the day, not my will, but yours. Look at him, this distressed Christ. Listen to him as he cries humbly and honestly. Learn from him. From his humanity, be real. Let's be honest. From his prayer, that our focus may be realigned. What was that line in the song that Steve just sang for us? I'll let go of my ambitions. I'll cut the roots that run too deep. Why? Not my will, yours. Five very familiar words at the very heart of all true prayer. Let's pray. For us to pray these five words is to ask that Jesus will rule over our feelings, our longings, our ambitions, decisions, relationships, thoughts, love, commitment, character. Lord Jesus, my will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It cannot drive the world till it itself is driven. Its flag can only be unfurled when you will breathe from heaven. Lord Jesus, help us to join you in saying, not my will, but yours be done. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.